I invite you to turn with me now to Genesis chapter 12. We continue on. I'd like to read that same section, verses 1 through 9, but we'll really be kind of focusing in on the last half of those verses. But Genesis chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 1 down through verse 9. And we'll look at Abram's entrance now into the land of Canaan. That's the history, that's what's going on, but we're especially going to look at his active and lively faith. Martin Luther, commenting on this section and on faith, says this: "Faith is a lively and powerful thing. It is not merely a drowsy and idle thought, nor does it float somewhere upon the heart as a duck upon the water. But it is like water warmed through and through by a good warm fire." A warm faith, a faith on fire, a lively and true faith. We'll look at that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great book. What a treasure it is that we have in our hands. And we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us wonderful things. And we ask, O Lord, that we would grasp these truths, holding on to them firmly and seeing their implications for our lives in these times. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, again down through verse 9. This is God's word. "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, as we make our way through this segment of Abram's life, the calling of Abram, and as he moves out from Ur of the Chaldees into Haran and out into Canaan itself, and as he sojourns, not knowing where he's going, his faith, the gift of faith, certainly comes to the forefront, and we want to think about some of those things. But I also want to caution us before we do, we must be careful, I think, that we don't overemphasize the faith of Abram, of Abraham, and in doing that, forget that it was God that gave him the gift of faith. We don't want to do that. It is God who gives the gift of faith. And it is God, through his gracious providence, who takes us through all of these experiences of life that strengthen and build our faith and perfect it. He's doing that. He's giving it. He's doing that. And we say it is the gracious providence of God, but it doesn't always feel gracious. Oftentimes, I think it's only when we look back that we can begin to see sometimes how gracious he was in taking us through the various experiences and trials that he has. But as we noted last time, Abram's faith was not in his faith. It had its object in God and in the promises that God had made to him. And as difficult as it must have been for him to break ties with his family and his community and his traditions and the culture that he was in, he did that. He obeyed the Lord's command. He surrendered himself to the Lord. He put his life, his future, all of his expectations completely in the Lord's hand, because he had no idea where he was going. He went out not knowing where he was going. And that's the obedience of faith. It's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who surrendered to his Father in all things, even to the point of death on the cross. It's that Spirit who is at work in Abram. And so we read in verse 4. We'll start there in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. In other words, what Abraham was told to do, he did. The Lord told him to go, he went. And here then is the first characteristic of a true and living faith, an active and lively faith in God. A true and living faith will obey God no matter what the cost. And that's perhaps one of the most powerful lessons in Hebrews chapter 11, which we have been looking at in different places over the last few weeks, often called the Hall of Faith. Each one of those people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 incurred the loss of something earthly, something of earthly value, in order to live in obedience to God. And there's a lot of stirring statements in there, but one of the most stirring statements in my mind is that statement made about Moses, who's writing the book of Genesis. The writer of Hebrews says about him that he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And this is an amazing statement. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. And we read on toward the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then this statement, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And we look forward to that great day of resurrection and glorification. But that great promise made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed was always before these people. They looked to that in faith, yet they did not see that promise fulfilled. And now in the days of the New Testament, all of us together share in that promise. And the first characteristic then that we see here of a true and living faith is the willingness to obey God, even when it costs us everything of earthly value. Verse 5 tells us that they departed to go to the land of Canaan and came to that land. And it's not until he has traveled through the land to the place called Shechem that God reveals that this is the land that he's going to give to his descendants, to Abram's descendants. We learn from verse 6 that Abram travels through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth trees of Moreh. Now the word translated as the place of Shechem just can mean a town, a region, a locality, the locality of Shechem. And that phrase, terebinth tree of Moreh, is probably a reference to a grove of trees and a place of some renown, a known meeting place, perhaps. The word Moreh is just sort of the transliteration of the word. If we were to translate it into English, it would be translated as teacher or instructor, the tree of the instructor or of some kind of a school, perhaps. And though Shechem later would become an important place in Israel, it really wasn't much of a place at that time that Abram first came to Shechem. Certainly not a place for worshiping the true and living God. The Canaanites were an idolatrous people. They had no worship of the true and living God at all. But the locality of Shechem becomes important now because this is the place where God first makes the promise to Abraham that to your descendants I will give this land. And God appears to Abram and makes this promise to him. Now, if we think all the way back to the flood, the events of the flood after that, God had spoken audibly at certain times to certain people, but there's no record of God appearing. to any human until this appearance to Abram. Now, how exactly that appearance took place, it's not recorded. Whether it was a vision, a physical appearance, it's not revealed. Previously, he had heard God speak. God had spoke to him, but now God appears to Abram. And we know, scriptures tell us that no man can see God at any time and that God is a spirit. So who then appears to Abram? Well, what we have here is something we find in various places in the Old Testament. It's what's called a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps as the angel of the Lord. You know, there are various ways in which he appears and shows himself. And this appearance and the subsequent appearance to Abram indicates that it is God's desire to dwell, to be with man once again. If we think of the history of Abraham's descendants, later God would appear to Abraham's descendants in the glory cloud. He would appear to them that way as he led them out of Egypt. He chose to dwell in their midst, where? In the tabernacle, in the temple. But that desire to dwell among men comes to its full realization in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all of this is telling us God, the holy, infinite God, desires to live in fellowship with men. And what's astounding is that he desires to do that in spite of our sinfulness. From the very beginning, we're back in Genesis 3, aren't we? It was God's intention to overcome sin, to atone for the sins of his people, so that he might dwell among us and be our God and we his people. And now you and I, having been redeemed by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, God has come to dwell within us, his people. He dwells here in this place today, in those who are his people. Well, in great gratitude and humbleness for this appearance of God to him and the further promise of God to Abraham that this land would be given to his descendants, he builds an altar to the Lord. He feels compelled to give personal and public testimony to God's mercy toward him as it's displayed in this appearance and in this promise. And we'll see in verse 8, he builds another altar in a place called Bethel or Bethel, and later builds other altars as well. And his intention in doing this is to publicly offer sacrifices to the Lord, to magnify his name, to call on the name of the Lord. And he's doing that in a place that is a completely idolatrous place. Now again, remember too, what makes this promise so astonishing, so extraordinary, is that Abram's wife, Sarai, as we've been told, is barren. He has no descendants. He has no physical hope of descendants on the horizon. Abraham is what, well, if we think about how long he lived, we might call him a middle-aged man, but he was 75 years old when he left Haran, and we will see 15 more years pass. And by then, Sarai will be considered past the age of childbearing, certainly past the age of childbearing. And then there's the statement made in verse 6, the Canaanites were then in the land. There's further complication to this as well. The Canaanites, you remember the history, you remember the Tower of Babel and after the flood, the curse on Ham and his descendants. They were a wicked, idolatrous people. They were descendants of Ham upon whom the curse of God had fallen. They were a powerful people at this point, warlike, violent, and they would be difficult to remove from the land. And yet Abram recognized in the God who had promised, in the God who had appeared to him, a power greater than any nation on earth. And it's to this God that Abram offers up sacrifices on the altar. And this is the second characteristic of a true and living faith then. A true and living faith is a worshiping faith. A worshiping faith. Furthermore, it worships publicly. He didn't just go in his tent. He built altars where the Canaanites could see them. He offered visible sacrifices to an invisible God. Now you understand, that's not what the Canaanites did. They had their idols of stone and wood and metal. Who's Abraham offering sacrifices to? In the mind of the Canaanites, to the air. But no, it was to the God who is spirit. And when we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we are declaring to an idolatrous world that we do not worship idols. We don't worship the idols of sport or entertainment. When we gather for corporate worship with the body of Christ, instead of trying to make a few extra bucks on Sunday, we are declaring we do not worship the false god of money. When Abram built the altar for sacrifice in Canaan, he was not only doing so because of the physical promise of the seed in that land, he was worshiping. He was offering sacrifice because he recognized that God desired to dwell with him. He was fellowshipping with God, meeting with God. He recognized that there is far more to this life than can be seen with the physical eye and which can be attained with the physical hand. And to dwell with God, to be called, as Abraham was, the friend of God, well, that should be of utmost importance to us also. Paul Tripp comments about corporate worship. He says, corporate worship is designed to make you thankful, not just for possessions and accomplishments, but for what you have been given in Christ. And then he goes on a little bit later to give a first-person account of his time in worship and coming to a greater understanding of this. He said, I carried all the seductions and detractions of life in a fallen world into worship that morning. I needed to have my values reoriented and my celebration recalibrated. I needed to become once again a thankful man. More specifically, I needed to be not just thankful for the comforts and accomplishments of life, but thankful for things of eternal value. I needed to see, understand, cry out for, and celebrate grace once again. And he recounted the words of a song that celebrated the mercy and grace and forgiveness that God had given to us in Christ. And he goes on to say, as I listened to my brothers and sisters sing, as I took in each phrase, I began to remember the impossibility of my sin and the totality of the solution that is found only in Jesus Christ. My heart was torn between weeping and laughing. Sadness crashed into celebration as the grace of remembrance flooded my heart. Forgetfulness seems like a minor thing. We forget little things every day. We get frustrated for a moment, then remember what we forgot, laugh it off, and go on our way. But forgetfulness is not a minor thing when it comes to grace. It robs you of worship, of identity, of humility, of courage, and hope. Thank God that he ordained for us to gather and remember. A true and lively faith is a faith that worships corporately, publicly. Verse 8 records that from Shechem, Abram moved to a mountain east of Bethel, west of the city of Ai. You remember that this is where Israel came into the promised land, so many years, centuries later, after their sojourn in Egypt. Moses uses the name Bethel here because he knows that this is the name that Jacob will give to this place. You remember that whole important event, the vision of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder that reaches into heaven. But previously the place had been called Luz, and it may be that Abram moved from Shechem because building altars to Yahweh in the land of the Canaanites wasn't looked upon very kindly, was frowned upon by the Canaanites, was offensive to them. Or he may have been seeking better pasture for his flocks, for his herds, but as we'll see, there is an even more important reason why Abram moved, but he moves on once again. And once again at Bethel, Abram builds an altar and calls on the name of the Lord. Now this is one of those important little phrases that says a lot in the Old Testament. And it's first seen, we've already seen it, back in chapter 4, verse 26. And calling on the name of the Lord is sort of a shorthand. It has the idea that men are engaging in worship, including sacrifice, the public invocation of the name of Yahweh. Such an act of worship, of calling on the name of the Lord without what would be impossible without proclaiming the substance of God's works, proclaiming the works and character of Yahweh. And because of all of that and this little phrase, Luther has a hard time translating it when he comes to translate this phrase. And so he translates it this way. He called upon the name of the Lord as he preached concerning the name of the Lord. So he's trying to get it all the sense of it in there. Verse 9 says that Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now that word journeyed literally means to pull up stakes. Very fitting for somebody living a nomadic life in tents. And the verb phrase there in the Hebrew text indicates a continual movement. So he just keeps pulling up stakes. He keeps moving. Calvin makes an interesting observation about this, and it takes us to the third characteristic of a true and living faith. Calvin writes, "This was the third removal of the holy man within a short period, after he seemed to have found some kind of abode. It is certainly that he did not voluntarily and for his own gratification run hither and thither, as like-minded persons are wont to do, but there were certain necessities which drove him forth in order to teach him by continual habit that he was not only a stranger, but a wretched wanderer in the land of which he was the Lord. Yet no common fruit was the result of so many changes, because he endeavored, as much as in him lay, to dedicate to God every part of the land to which he had access, and he perfumed it with the odor of his faith." And it's important to remember that the land was not given to Abram, but to his descendants. And furthermore, when we get to chapter 15, we will find that God gives to Abram a much greater gift than the land of Canaan. In verse 1 of chapter 15, God declares, "Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Abram got God. That intimate fellowship with God where he is called the friend of God. In that regard, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says of Abram, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And then this then is the third characteristic of a true and living faith. It looks beyond that which is temporal and passing and fading, that which is immediate, to that which is spiritual and eternal and lasting and of much greater value and importance. When the Apostle Paul makes a reference to the faith of Abraham, he makes a very significant statement, a statement that indicates that Abraham was looking far beyond a little piece of real estate in the Middle East known as Canaan or Palestine or Israel. Paul writes that the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Paul is indicating, as the writer of Hebrews is, that Abraham is looking forward in faith to that time when in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. The whole world. Abraham understood that cities built by man do not endure, whether they came about in 1776 BC or AD. He understood that kingdoms built by men do not stand. His eyes looked forward to that city whose builder and maker is God, an eternal city, a kingdom that will endure forever. And so it didn't bother Abraham if the Canaanites were offended by his worship, by his sacrifices. He was forced to move on to another place. Canaan wasn't his home. It didn't bother him that he wasn't able to establish a permanent dwelling place in this land. He was looking for a greater reward of God dwelling with him, and he with God. And growing up, we used to sing a song that maybe you know. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. If we are people of faith, of living, active faith in God, this world, as it is not our home. We are pilgrims, sojourners, travelers, aliens, strangers. And we best not become overly attached to the things of this world. And as we read through Hebrews 11, we see this idea of valuing that which is eternal over the temporal and passing things. And we see it over and over again. And it is the preeminence of the eternal over the passing things of this life that has, throughout redemptive history, enabled the people of God to live victoriously, to live faithfully in a world that is not just indifferent to them, but actually hates them and persecutes them. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What could be a greater reward than the treasures of Egypt, the most powerful nation, the most powerful empire on the earth at that time? Well, walking with God is far greater. Some, we are told in Hebrews 11, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong. Yet others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Why? That they might obtain a better resurrection. It is this eternal perspective, this heavenly perspective, that keeps us as believers from discouragement, from fear, when we face the troubles and difficulties of this world in which we live. And let's face it, living in this world can be extremely discouraging if all we see is the temporal, the physical, the immediate. Psalm 73, Asaph, the chief musician, as we read earlier, he lamented over the prosperity of the wicked and the struggles that the godly seem to always have in this life. And he goes so far as to say, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning." Now that's how someone who's forgetting his faith looks at life. But God brings him back to his senses. And he says, "When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation in a moment." And then after considering all the calamities that God will bring upon the ungodly, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, speaks of how this eternal perspective, this heavenly perspective, works to prevent us from losing heart when our bodies begin to deteriorate. Works to prevent us from losing heart when people betray us and when the vain shadows of the earth do not provide what we thought they might provide. In chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal." Do you believe that? There are many times when, like Asaph, I must confess, I wonder. Until God graciously renews my perspective. And isn't that part of why assembling together on the Lord's Day is an essential activity? J.I. Packer begins his classic work, Knowing God, with an account of walking one afternoon with a friend of his, a fellow professor at a once Christian university. And this man had been denied a promotion because he refused to deny the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Because he wouldn't do that, he was denied a professorship. And Packer notes that he tried to speak some words of encouragement to ease the pain of what had happened to this man. But this man turns to Dr. Packer and says, "It's all right. You see, I've known God, and they haven't." That is a true and lively faith. And so the question is asked, is your faith a true and living faith? Do you walk in the obedience of faith, knowing that no command that God has given to you is without the promise of blessing for obedience? Is worship, public, corporate worship, a priority for you? Does your worship demonstrate that you do not worship the gods of the world around us, and there are many of them? And where is your perspective? Do you live for the temporal, the physical, or is that which is eternal of much greater value, so that you can say with Asaph, there is nothing on earth that I desire beside thee? And all of us would declare with that dear centurion, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And God grants grace to enable us to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving to us this picture of the life of an ordinary man called by you, a life that was not perfect, a life like ours. We pray that you would grant to us that same faith that you gave to Abraham, an active and living and true faith, to believe in you no matter what the cost, to worship you, to value what you value. We thank you that it was the work of Christ that even brought us to a place where we could even begin to consider such things as this. Thank you that he and his work will bring us to that place where our faith is perfected. Thank you for the promise that you will not cease working in us until you have accomplished what you intended for us. And in the week ahead, as we prepare our hearts to come again to the Lord's table, would you enable us to look back to the cross of Christ and to see that great work which enables us to move through this land of idolatry and hatred of you, knowing that it is through Christ that we overcome this world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.